Father in heaven, give us understanding, we pray, and may we see ourselves more clearly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Uriah, how he came to join David's band is unknown. He, like the 300 that joined David, probably believed in his cause. Doubtless had made up in his mind that he was even willing to die for a man that was not even of his race or his culture or his language. Uriah had become a full-fledged proselyte to the people of God, and to show his honor for his faith, his homage to this new deity, his devotion to this new family of believers, his name was changed. As a Hittite, he would not have been named Uriah. Uriah means Yahweh is light, my light. He left sun worship to become a part of this new family. The diet had to be changed. Lifestyle had to be changed. Worship practices had to be changed. He had a new understanding of what it meant to walk in faith and in honor and integrity. He was learning more the core values of what it meant to serve Jehovah by watching David, who was a quiet example. David was not only his leader, who would one day become a king, his king, but he was also his general. David was commander in chief. And what's interesting that we often don't consider when we look at Uriah is the fact that there are some things that can be assumed. Not eisegesis, but rather culture, custom, and practices of the people of that time that would have been normal, typical for Uriah to exercise. He had become part of the greater family of the children of Israel. He had no tribe to claim as his own. So selecting a wife would require someone to introduce him. We don't know who introduced him to Bathsheba, daughter of the Sabbath. But he was introduced. And it's very likely that his general was invited to the wedding. How could he have married Bathsheba, daughter of the Sabbath, and become a part of this family that was a great distance, Turkey, to Israel, and not invite the man that he had fought for, that he had been willing to die for? Do we have proof? No. Is it likely? Is it probable? Very. And so David more than likely was at the wedding. Anyone who was a part of that inner core of 300 would have been seen as essential to the transition team. David, when he takes the throne, we're taking the 300 into his inner sanctum, his palace guard, if you will. They were proven loyal. They had stood by him when Saul would kill him. They had supported him when he feigned madness. And when they had to go days without food. And David had asked for the showbread. By the way, he asked for the showbread that was being taken off of the table of showbread, not that was being put on the Sabbath. And so they ate together. They slept side by side. They were hungry together, famished together, worn out together, fought together, and some of them even died, watching their comrades fight on, and others watched as their comrades fell to the sword. But these 300 that are chronicled in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, we must understand that they were devoted to David, and David would have never achieved that kind of loyalty if he was not devoted to them. It had to be. There was a loyalty. Had to be. Whether they wore badges or cords or uniforms is not known. Not likely. And remember, they really didn't have the best of military hardware, because there was one time at the early or onset of this running from Saul that David went looking for a weapon, and he found Goliath's sword. And his response was what? There's none like that sword. He knew, because he had killed Goliath. He was never far from his past, even as he carved out a new beginning. As we go into the second section, let us know that David's fight in this part of his life is really not about Uriah. Uriah will be a casualty of David's fight. The Bible says, "For our fight is not against any physical enemy, it is against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil." What's very interesting about David when he ascends the throne, because to talk about Uriah, we have to talk about David. Because remember the key text, that verse 5 of chapter 15 of 1 Kings says that he was perfect, he was upright, except, Old English, save, in the case of Uriah. So when he ascended the throne, these are his wives. He didn't lack for women. These are his wives. They're born out in Scripture. Now, you got to do a little searching. You have to do a little referencing. So I've given you all the passages. The closest that we have to a full list of women is 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, but it's not complete because Michal is not mentioned. And remember, he did go back and get her. So she has to be added to get the count. So you have how many wives there? Number what? 7. However, Bathsheba is not listed. All of this needs to raise questions in our mind. Why did the chroniclers not list Bathsheba? Well, truthfully, she is there, but she's listed under another name. And so she could be listed as number 8. But I left her off for a reason. Because as you read 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, it lists the sons of David. You see those who died prematurely, those who incited insurrection. You see those who actually wanted to be king. And then you even see the list of Solomon's brothers. Oh, and the one daughter. Now, there had to be other daughters, but there was only one that was listed for the sake of this chronology. And what's powerful to me when we look at what's really being conveyed in 1 Chronicles 3, 1 through 9, after the writer, Samuel, has given us that outline, and then also the other writers who contributed to bind it off in 2 Samuel 5, 13, it mentions that he not only had wives, but what does it say there in that last bullet on the far left side? It says he had what and wives? Say the word. Don't be afraid. David had a bunch of women. Now, what's interesting is that this message is not promoting or seeking to answer the question of why God permitted polygamy. That's not what this message is about. This message is indeed a vindication of Nathan's condemnation of the man and said, if you had wanted more, God said, I would have given you more. Why did you go and steal? There's your proof. He was not like you and I, married to one wife at a time. Okay? He had all of them living simultaneously. Now, we're not going to bore you with all the culture and all the dynamics of what took place at that time and how they had separate houses for these women, or they may have had a large home for all the women and their respective children, and how it would not have been something to question the existence of another spouse. That's not the point of this message. But unless you get the context, it does not make sense of what happened with Uriah. Because it is through the story of Uriah, not Bathsheba or Bathsheba, it is not her story, but Uriah's story that we really need to come into focus as men, because ultimately it was greed. Unbridled greed and lust and arrogance and indifference and insensitivity. It was a man who could not be trusted to be loyal to the men, or the man specifically, who had become a part of that faith, his team, willing to die for him. He stole his wife. So the question of when he asks David, speaking about David, when he really sees that woman on that rooftop, he's not really asking, who is that? But he's really more asking in the context of, who is that? Is that who I think it is? Because he had been at the wedding. But he had not seen her the way he saw her on that rooftop. That was a whole different view. And unfortunately, Uriah meant so little to him as king and as general that he was willing to throw Uriah under the bus for one more woman. Well, let's look at the next slide. Let's look at what it says. The hidden man of David. Let's talk about the hidden man. It was the spirit of self, what, everybody? Come on, read, men. Michigan. Michigan. Okay, Michigan men of faith, let's read together. It was the spirit of what? And self what? That prepared the way for David's fall. Nothing worse than a cocky man. Because a cocky man is not only going to be mouthy, he may not be mouthy, but you can never trust him in what he will do. Full of himself, full of his position, full of the opportunity to execute. He's king. He gets to do, say it with me, what he wants to do. And so he did it. Notice it goes on to say flattery and the subtle allurements of what? And what else? Were not without effect upon him. Intercourse with surrounding nations also exerted an influence for evil. Oh my! Now do we see the behavior of Solomon. We get all bent out of shape about Solomon. Solomon has wives. He just took daddy's lifestyle to another level. Are y'all with me today? He not only blew up, it's like Solomon came along and put David's life on steroids, okay? He came along and he said, oh, dad had 9 wives. Let me tell you, dad, I'm going for broke. Multiply that times 100. We going out on style, all right? Really, Solomon was not doing anything different than he had seen his father do. In fact, look at what the pen of inspiration gives us as a clue to why Solomon went to the surrounding nations. Look at what it says. Intercourse with surrounding nations also exerted an influence for evil. According to the customs prevailing among Eastern rulers, crimes not to be tolerated in subjects were what, everybody? Hold on, read that last line. What were they? No, say that one more time, Americans. They were what? They were uncondemned in the king. Lethal statement, isn't it? The king could do what everybody else may have wanted to do, couldn't finance, couldn't get away with, but he could do what nobody else could do. Next slide. All right? Look at what it says. The monarch was not under obligation to exercise the same self-restraint as the subject. All this tended to lessen David's sense of the exceeding what, everybody? The exceeding what? Come on, Michigan men. What does that say? Sinfulness of sin. And instead of relying in humility upon the power of Jehovah, he began to trust in his own what? And his own what? A man without self-control is a man out of control. I'm giving you biblical principles today. A man without self-control is a man out of control. All it takes is the right button, the right woman, the right circumstance, the right money on the table. You remember DeLorean? Anybody in here old enough to remember DeLorean? Remember the DeLorean automobiles? That brother was so determined to get his cars out there on the market. They said, look, we're going to offer you some cocaine and, you know, sell this and do that and that transaction. DeLorean set himself down and he said, we can do this. Isn't that what happened to him? Yes. The FBI busted him. It was a sting operation. That's right. But how often do we see that played out? And I'll use somebody really old, somebody from way back in the day, somebody who's dead, so you wouldn't be sensitive. But how often do we see that same behavior played out time and time and time and time again? Do we see it played out time and again? Because a man who lacks self-control is a man that's what? So David may have been all of the things, in fact, I don't want to say may have been, he was, let's speak definitively, he was all the things we've listed in section 1, part 1, but guess what? There was a part of David that was not under God's control, and the devil said, bam! And boy, watch David fall. Boom!
All it took was a woman showing up naked on her roof. And David went down. Boom! David, what happened? Oh, man, did you see that woman? Oh, my goodness. Oh, oh, my goodness. Oh, oh, oh. Come on, don't act like you don't see that. You've seen that. You've seen it in people. Oh, man, did you see the legs on that woman? Whoa. But now what we have in today's culture is not you got to go chase it. It shows up in your mobile device. Shows up on your tablet. Shows up on your computer. And if you live in certain parts of the country, it'll show up on you. It'll show up in your neighbor's backyard. If it's hot enough, it'll show up in your neighbor's backyard. You see, there was a time when people wore clothes because they really believed that being naked was a problem. Y'all not listening to me today, okay? I'm gonna make this real practical. And all of a sudden, now we live in an age where people just get naked because they can. And then they say, mind your business, don't judge. And you and I have not moved to heaven yet, and that's what our neighbors are doing. And so all around us, we're living in a world that is seductive. We see it in the commercials. We see it everywhere. And I've got news for you. If you fall, they'll talk. Now, this is not David's time, but Bathsheba never said a word. If you go that route today, they will open their mouth and they will go on the news and talk about you. But it was his sense of exceeding sinfulness of sin. It was gone. It was gone. And instead of relying in humility, what is that operative word? Instead of relying in what? No, don't be afraid to say the humble word. Humble word is not a punk word. Okay? Let's say the word. Instead of relying on what? Humility upon the power of Jehovah, he began to trust in his own wisdom and might. As soon as Satan can separate the soul from God, the only source of strength, he, Satan, will seek to arouse the unholy desires of man's what nature? Now, this section is spirit of prophecy. If you want to know the value of spirit of prophecy, let me tell you something. Quote after quote comes out of Conflict and Courage. She talks about David. And she talks about David because she's talking to us, men. She's talking to us because the same issues that David had, can I get a witness? We have it. We have the same issue. It may not be a woman. It may be money. It may be power. I've seen people scrap over offices in the church. Have you ever seen that? Let me tell you what I'm talking about. I have seen people literally maneuver, manipulate, lie, scheme, scandalize so that they can be in the first chair. They just want to be first elder. They just want to be treasurer. They just want to be church clerk. And I've got news for you, brothers and sisters. As a preacher who grew up in the Adventist church, whose daddy was a preacher, I have yet to figure out what the deal is, because there's no compensation package. I mean, if you literally get off on the idea of just being the first elder, if that really means that much to you, I have a few counselor friends we need to send you to. But see, that's what happens to us when we become obsessed with ourselves, when we think we're all that, or when we are unwilling to acknowledge that we don't need any responsibility that is not God assigned. I just said something to you. And see, ultimately, when David became king, there was a part of his humility that got left on the battlefield. Are y'all with me today? Come on, men, all right? There was a part of him, as long as he was on the run, as long as he was being hunted, as long as he was being chased, as long as he was famished, as long as he did not have opulence and wealth, as long as he did not have power and access, he was a humble man. But all of a sudden, he could command, and a palace would be built. He could send armies out to war, and he could lay back and say, y'all tell me how it is. Send me a telegram every now and then. His whole life changed. And Ellen White says, the work of the enemy is not abrupt. It is not what, everybody? It is not at the outset sudden and startling. It is a what? Read that last sentence with me. It is a what? Secret undermining of the strongholds of what? A principle. Boom! It starts with the first look. First look on that porn site. The first mentally developed idea of being with another woman other than your wife. That's where it starts. Looking too long. Pondering too long. David, he's no different than all of us. He just had more power. He had more reach. He had more authority. And he ultimately had a more significant crime. Because in truth, the bigger they are, what does the rest of that say? Okay, now you men know that one. And so you remember the next time if your hand is about to go out or if your eye is about to go in the wrong direction. Because when David was up there, as it is portrayed in this graphic, he was up above in elevation everybody else because of the contour of the land, and so he had put his palace in the side of this hill according to the archaeological excavations, and so he's now looking over his assets. Very similar to Nebuchadnezzar. Very similar. Is this not the great Babylon that I have what? Built. But he doesn't say that. He just looks at all of his property. He sees how Jerusalem has grown, how it's flourished. And he's looking out there. I'm giving him the benefit of the doubt. And he's out there, and as his eyes are kind of panning the horizon, he sees people putting out their laundry. He sees some people cooking and out, you know, maybe baking a little bread. He sees livestock moving down the street. But then he sees a woman. Now, Uriah was a part of his inner circle. We've established that. We already know that. I have a question for you. Here's a basic human question. You think he knew where Uriah lived? Probable. Why? Because he was a part of the 300. He was special. Do you think he, Uriah? Or Uriah, you think he lived that far from the palace? No. You see, we make this whole situation far more complicated. We make it more sinister than it is. It actually is a man acting out power over somebody he knows he can punk. So he throws his weight around. And he goes for Uriah's wife. Let's look at this next slide. Look at this. David's greatest evil in the sin with Bathsheba, or Bathsheba, was his theft of the wife of a proselyte. Uriah, Yahweh is my light, had turned from the solar god of the Hittites and trusted his leader in his new church. And as a result of David's move, Uriah was betrayed, he was belittled, he was seduced. Now, he too was seduced, because remember, he was asked to come back from the front lines. You remember that? And then when he was brought from the front lines, he was then brought into David's chamber, and then David tried to get him to go and do what? Lay with his wife. David was setting him up, trying to manipulate him, next word, manipulate him to go and have sex with his wife so that it would cover up the pregnancy. And David could say, "Oh, Uriah, let's go, baby. You've knocked it a home run. You've got another child. Boy, I'm so happy for you. Boy, that's awesome. All my 300 men have now given me grandchildren. This is exciting." It gives us a whole different look about David and Bathsheba and Uriah, doesn't it? They were a lot closer than we really want to accept. He then demeaned him. How did he demean Bathsheba's wife? I mean, husband. How did he demean that man? By making him drunk. David made the man drunk to try to get him to do what he wouldn't do when he was sober. David, you've gone to an all-time low. And then finally, he mishandled him. Here is a man who becomes a Seventh-day Adventist, has his name changed, moves into the house of the family of God, moves there boldly, is introduced to Bathsheba, daughter of the Sabbath, marries her. It's better than he would have ever imagined. He's left the Hittites. He's broken all family ties. He's moved in to a new life. He's taken on a new identity. He is living large. He is a part of special forces for David. And then ultimately, David, let's go back one. What does it say? When in ease and self what? Come on, let's read together, men. When in ease and self what? He let go of his hold upon who? David yielded to who? And brought upon his soul the stain of? He, the heaven-appointed leader of the nation, chosen by God to execute whose law? His law. Himself trampled upon its precept. He who should have been a terror to evildoers by his own act strengthened their hands. So David, prideful, self-confident, arrogant, indifferent, calculating, greedy. We've already talked about that. Let's look at the next slide. Okay? David and Bathsheba. Here are the sins. Now, I'm listing the sins because so often the only thing we talk about is adultery. And we talk about the murder, the ensuing murder. But no, you have idolatry in this. Because he was obsessed with women's bodies. Men, I'm talking to you. How do I know that? Because he had a bunch of wives. And what's the C word? Concubines. We just proved that. He took the Lord's name in vain. How did he take the Lord's name in vain? Because he was appointed king by the Lord, therefore he represented Jehovah. He was to maintain the theocracy by representation. So he took the Lord's name in vain. He stole. He bore false witness. He coveted. He killed. Y'all ever heard the saying, my mother used to tell us this, don't ever lie, son, don't ever lie, because if you lie, you'll, y'all ever heard this one? This is a Southern thing, maybe, okay, my mother's from Louisiana. She say, because if you lie, you'll what? Steal. And she said, if you'll steal, you'll do what? There's your proof. It's a succession of sins. Let's look at the next slide. From the beginning, this is back to the Garden of Eden. From the beginning, Satan has portrayed to men the gains to be won by what? I'm not talking to women today. I'm talking to men. And when we transgress, let me tell you who we hurt. First of all, we hurt God.
We heard our family name. We heard the church's name. We heard our children's name. We heard our families. We heard our spouses. We heard our integrity and as well as influence on the job. And I could go on and on. Satan has portrayed to men the gains to be won by transgression. Somebody has a really active cell phone back there. And they're singing, "Oh, Happy Day." Thank you. I appreciate that. All right, let's look at the next slide. Notice what it says. Thus he seduced angels, talking about Satan now. Thus he tempted Adam and Eve to sin, and thus he is still leading multitudes away from obedience to God. The path of transgression is made to appear desirable, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Next slide, all right? Happy they who, having ventured in this way, learn how bitter are the fruits of what, everybody? Sin, and turn from it betimes. God in his mercy did not leave, read that with me, listen to this redemptive statement. God did not leave who? To be what? To what? By the what? Deceitful rewards of sin. He did not leave him out there to dry. God sent him a prophet straight up into his house. Nathan comes in. Can you imagine a prophet comes to your house? Knocks on your door, walks up into your room and says, "Thou art the man." Whoa! Let me make a little parallel here in typology. The Lord gave us a prophet, Ellen White. Do you see how hard we're running from her today? You know why we're running from her so hard? In so many of our conferences and in this division in particular? Because she's got a finger out, and her finger is saying, "This is the way, walk ye there in it." But we don't like the health message. We don't like entertainment reform. We don't like ecclesiastical reform. We like hanging out with the daughters of Babylon. Come on now. All right? Am I right about it? Oh, yeah. And even if that's not happening in our lives, when we see it all around us, we need to understand that God has sent a prophet even to us as his people to remind us that there is a standard, there is a way that he wants us to live, he wants us to relate to one another. That spirit of prophecy was given to us for a reason. So God sends Nathan. Let's look at the next slide, all right? Sin. It's a virus of the human condition. And sin left unconfessed becomes guilt. If you don't immediately confess your sins, you have this weight of guilt on your head. Guilt is a thermometer of sin. Sin triggers guilt. Guilt is the conviction from the Holy Spirit we have violated God's law. So if you feel guilty about something you've said, something you've done, someplace you've been, something you beheld, is the Holy Spirit talking to you. Let's look at the next slide. The Holy Spirit, John 16, 7 through 11. The law defines and deciphers, but the law cannot save. The law cannot purge. The law cannot redeem. The law is God's standard, which Christ met, that we who are under the condemnation of the law might be saved. Driven to Christ. Driven to Christ. Let's look at the next slide, okay? Guilt. Hebrews 10, 15 through 17. Guilt is the immediate conviction of sin. Guilt should motivate us to immediately go to Christ. Next slide, right? God's response to sin is salvation through Christ. Guilt is the conviction of sin. It is the opportunity to respond by, what's that word? Confession, all right? Next slide, all right? Guilty, listen to this. Guilty and unrepentant, he did not ask help and guidance from heaven. And talking about David now. Now we need to start looking at our own lives. He did not ask for help from heaven. What did he do? What did he do? Now you know this is a pen of inspiration. Watch what she says. But sought to do what? Extricate himself from the what? Dangers in which sin had involved him. Bathsheba, whose fatal beauty, it was not her fault she was good looking. She was a hit, okay? These beautiful women, the Lord has graced us with beautiful people to look at. Look, but do not touch. Amen. And Jesus says, don't look long. Amen. But sought to extricate himself from the dangers in which sin had involved him. Bathsheba, whose fatal beauty had proved a snare to the king, was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. I want you to see this statement because some of you may feel like preachers up there making some of this stuff up. Look at how Ellen White closes this circle. He was one of, read it with me, David's bravest and most what? So you think he knew? I mean, the more we dig into this thing, the more it comes up, David knew what he was doing. Wow. Look at the next slide. None could foresee what would be the result should the crime become known. This is out of Patriarchs and Prophets, page 718. The law of God pronounced the adulterer guilty of death, and the proud-spirited soldier so shamefully wrong. Now listen to what Uriah could have done. This is what he could have done. Might avenge himself by taking the life of the king. It was allowed. Or by exciting the nation to do what? Revolt. You would have had open revolution in Israel, and David would have been dethroned. That's what Absalom's play was. He was moving on the same kind of agenda to dethrone David based on his weak spot, okay? Every effort which David made to conceal his guilt proved what? Unavailing. He had betrayed himself into the power of who? Into the power of Satan. Danger surrounded him. Dishonor more bitter than death was before him. There appeared but one way of escape, and in desperation, he was hurried on to add murder to what? Adultery. He who had compassed the destruction of Saul was seeking to lead David also to ruin. Though the temptations were different, they were alike in leading to transgression of what? God's law. All right? Next slide. Unconfessed sin equals shame. And the further we go into guilt, the more we end up in shame. And let me tell you what so often tears our churches apart is when people have unconfessed sins and they've done nothing year after year to seek to get it right. I was talking with a pastor just this week, and I was sharing with him, you know, some of my experiences, and he was sharing with me some of his. And he was talking about how he couldn't get people to join the church that were moving from other churches, and they would come and they would worship. They enjoyed hearing the message, but they would not stay because of the reputation of the people in the church in the way that those people treated other people. And the church has never dealt with it. And so what happens in these situations is that when you have all of that that is permitted and is tolerated, ultimately, shame sets in. And the law of God, which convicts of sin, is disregarded. And let me tell you what happens. Then accountability lowers down, drops down, because I'm not going to hold you accountable, and then you won't hold me accountable, and I don't want you checking me because I don't want to check you, or I won't check you because I don't want you checking me. And sooner or later, we are just religious, but not spiritual. If David's sin had gone unchecked, the whole nation would have been paralyzed. And the statement would have been made by all of his soldiers when they went and snatched somebody else's wife or they did whatever they wanted to do. Well, the king did it. Sin not addressed grows quickly into other sins, creating shame. Next slide. All right, now, let's look at this. This is how David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, moves to a new person. We're going to take you through Psalm 51. Now, let me share this with you as we move in this direction, because now we're close to the end. So Nathan has come in. Nathan has convicted David through his words. He gave him a parable. And David says, who would take that one little ewe lamb? I'll kill him. He's worthy of death. Nathan said, thou art the man. You had all these wives and concubines. Why did you need Bathsheba? Bathsheba, daughter of the Sabbath. Why did you do that, David? And he slumps down in his throne. He doesn't do what so many of us do. He surrenders to the conviction. The Holy Spirit is talking to him, and he recognizes his sins, plural. He sees the loss. He sees the pain he has caused his Savior. He thinks about all that God has done for him in protecting him and securing him and giving him the throne. And at the end of the day, he realizes, I have hurt the God that I love. Psalm 51. Let's go through the key aspects of it. There are only three slides. I want you to go through it with me. Here it is. He discloses the consequences of sin and the steps to shed guilt and a heart of sin. Wash me from mine, what everybody? This is a directive. God, you wash me. I can't fix this. I can't make me new. I know that I have a problem. Wash me, God. Change me. Notice he goes on. I acknowledge my transgression. I own it. I own it. I own it. My sin. This is one of the most powerful statements in Scripture. He says, my sin is ever before me. Do you think he lived with the consequences of that sin over and over and over again in his life? Yes. Absalom, brewing treason, Bathsheba. His other son, whose name I can't recall at the moment, who was going to try to beat Solomon to the throne, Bathsheba. It all goes back. All of the turmoil, all of the conflict, everything that went on in his life happened because of that incident. Against thee, he's speaking to God, only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. But now he deals with something that the pen of inspiration deals with that you and I must come to terms with before we leave this room today, and that is propensities and tendencies. Ellen White talks about it so many times, steps to Christ, the sanctified life. She talks about it. What does it look like? Propensities, let me tell you what it looks like. Addiction issues that run in your family system, whether it's alcohol or whether it's food or whether it's substance or whether it's pornography. You got addiction issues that just run through your family. Everybody's got a different addiction, but there's an addiction issue.
And they have discovered that actually genes change. And when people continue in a practice so long that it actually not only creates these neural pathways in the mind, but it actually changes the gene markings. Sin. Sin is so devastating that sin will get up in your DNA and change your outlook, change your ability to believe that you can overcome. And the reason that so many people are preaching the idea that we can't overcome today is because they have chosen rather to surrender to propensities and to give in to tendencies instead of saying, Father, create in me a clean heart and renew the right spirit within me. It is a prayer of submission, and it is also a prayer of victory. Lord, I'm coming to you because I know that you are the only one that can help me. He goes on, he says, I was shaping iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me. Propensities, genetic makeup. Thou desirest truth in my inward part, every aspect of me. In the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Now, I want you to know something, in case you didn't get this. Hyssop is a very bitter herb. Are you all familiar with that? It's a very bitter herb, which means that the process of cleaning me up might be painful, but I would rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than have riches untold. Can I get a witness to that? I would rather be on the Lord's side. I'd rather have heaven before me than a hell before me. Listen to what he says. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. How many times has he said, wash me? Twice. That the bones that thou hast broken may what? Rejoice. Hide thy face from my what? Sins. That's the same thing as saying, cast it in the sea of forgetfulness. Then he says, but what? Blot out mine iniquities. Creating me a what kind of heart? This is the third time. It's actually about the fifth time he has said, clean me, clean me, clean me. Purge me, wash me, cleanse me. Creating me a clean heart and renew the right spirit within me. Take not thy what? Holy Spirit away from me. Notice, if you will, that he is one of the only individuals in the Old Testament that understands the possibility of grieving the Holy Spirit. He gets it. Take not the Holy Spirit away from me. Let's look at the next one. Now notice the color of the type. So now he's gone from sinner's language to redemptive language. I want you to watch this transition. So he doesn't sit there and ponder all that he's done wrong. He begins to move out in confidence and trust. So notice I've chosen a different color type. So he goes from red, where he is there agonizing with the Lord to cleanse him, to blue, where he's now standing in confidence. What does he say? Oh Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Praise is nothing but another word for obedience. It's not the lifting of hands and the shouting, it is obedience. Because to obey is better than what? Sacrifice, and to hearken than fat of rams. For thou desirest not what? Sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in what? Burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what, everybody? Come on, Michigan men. The sacrifices of God are what, everybody? Broken spirit and a broken and a what? Contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Then, here's his benediction. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? Brought back from the brink of self-destruction. About to blow up on the launching pad. He had seven wives at this point.
8 because he's now had sex with Bathsheba, so he now has 8 wives. And nobody could get him out of this mess. He had all kinds of sons. They couldn't help him. He had a daughter or two. She couldn't help him, or they couldn't help him. He had counselors. They couldn't help him. He had 300, well, now it's 299. Fighting men, they couldn't help him. He needed the Lord. Let's go to the next slide. Well, this is where my pianist comes. And I want you to think about the words to this song as we close. Just as I am, without one plea. Now, I don't want you to think about this in the way that we just typically sing and we sing the words without thinking about it. Just think about the words. Listen to what it says. Just as I am without one plea. I have nothing to bargain with. But that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Can you imagine in your mind David with these same thoughts, ideas, concepts? Just as I am, I'm not king, I'm sinner. I'm not warrior, I'm broken. I'm not bragging, I'm confessing. There's nothing about me that can say, my Savior, that I have anything to bring to this discussion. In fact, you've already assessed me. There's nothing hidden from thee. So I just want to simply say, just as I am, this is David's song, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And then the next verse says, just as I am and waiting not to bid my soul, or to rid my soul rather, of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, even propensities, I come. Today I want to give you the invitation to come to the Lord and to leave everything that is not like Jesus at the cross. I don't know what it is. Some of us have lives that others know nothing about. Some of us have sins that we would never want exposed. Some of us have feelings of inadequacy, insufficiency. Some of us even have a mind that will never be good enough. Some of us lack any esteem, no self-esteem. We grew up in a home that was belittling and negative and destructive. And our fathers never said that they loved us. And so getting to the Father's love is difficult for us. Believing that the Father loves us after all that we have done. Trusting Jesus to handle our lives is difficult. But I want you to look at those words. And I want you to know this. That if Jesus can save David, he can save you. So, you're in the church. You already have a relationship with Christ, so you say. But you know what? Get it fortified with vitamins and minerals. So I'm inviting you to come. And let's pray at the altar. Come on. want you to touch each other. Touch each other's shoulder. But let's connect. Because we're men of faith. Father in heaven, it was an awful, awful thing that David did. It's terrible. But Scripture is not written to make us as human beings feel that we have bragging rights or that we have any reason to be proud. But it's written for us to come in contact with the severity of sin. Starts out as a little seedling, and then it takes over our lives, destroys us and our families and our children, destroys our future, destroys our sense of self, destroys our relationship with you, destroys our ability to hear you, to understand you, to comprehend you. And Lord, these are your men. Some of them are young, some of them are old, but they're yours. I pray, oh Lord, that you would touch each one of them. You have a marvelous way of not only looking at the crowd, but you also have the ability to step in the crowd and to touch us one by one. You know our needs. You know our hurt. You know our pain. Some of us need to go and get some things right with people that we have hurt. Some of them are related to us, a wife, children. Some of them are members of the church back home. Some of them are people on the job. And some of us may not have done anything, but we've said a whole lot. And our tongues have been unleashed on people wrongly, destroying their lives, destroying their influence, destroying their reputations. And Lord, I pray that you would show us our sins. Speak to us like you had Nathan to speak to David. Convict us, Lord. Open up our hearts to receive you. And help us, oh Lord, to then release those sins to you, knowing that if we confess our sins, that our Savior is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for being faithful even before we ask. Thank you for being available even before we call. Now, Lord, we turn ourselves over to you for just a few moments of silence. And, Lord, I invite each brother in Christ to talk to you now in their own way. Thank you for hearing and answering our prayers. In the name of Jesus, amen.